Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for that promise that you not only are with us, but you lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And Father, that's what we know that we need is your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord Jesus tells us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and all things too will be given to us. So, Father, that is our aim this morning, that we would indeed seek you, and we would find what we seek. Lord, as we turn to your word, we want to turn to it expectantly, knowing that your word is living and active, and it meets us where we are. It reforms us, convicts us, changes us more into the image of Christ. So, Lord, we do ask that you would be at work through the preaching of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 21. We're going to be looking at verse 37 through Acts 22, verse 29. So Acts 21, 37 through 22, 29. I've titled my sermon this morning, Between Two Worlds, which is an allusion to the title of a book by John Stott on preaching. In his book, Between Two Worlds, Stott argues that one of the tasks of the preacher is to bridge the gap between the unchanging world of the Bible and our rapidly changing world. But as we will see this morning, the Apostle Paul himself lived between two worlds, as it were. He's fluent in both Greek and Hebrew, bouncing between Jewish and Gentile people, living according to his Roman and heavenly citizenship. His was a ministry of reconciliation, as he calls it in 1 Corinthians 5, bridging the gap between two worlds. In this way, he was following in the footsteps of his Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the one mediator between God and man. So this is the theme of this morning's sermon, Between Two Worlds. We, like Paul, live lives that are between two worlds. We are citizens of this country, yet citizens of heaven. And we can learn from Paul how to navigate this reality for the kingdom of God. After all, Jesus said in John 17, he was leaving his disciples in the world, but that we were not to be of the world. The Apostle Paul, in this section of Acts, shows us how to do so faithfully regarding language and people and citizenship. So first, everyone look with me at verse 37 of Acts 21. Luke writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek?'" So last week, we saw how in the first part of Acts 21, Paul was arrested by a Roman tribune because some Jews from Asia had whipped up the crowd against him in order to try to kill him. And Paul was in Jerusalem to minister to these very Jews and to deliver aid money from the predominantly Gentile churches to the predominantly Jewish church there in Jerusalem. But when Paul got to Jerusalem, he met with James and the other elders. They told him about how many Jewish believers were skeptical of Paul's relationship to the law and their Jewish traditions. So in order to pacify them and to show them that their concerns were baseless, Paul had agreed to join a vow with some other Jewish believers and to visit the temple. And it was while Paul was at the temple that these Asian Jews likewise accused him of lawlessness, ironically, by lying about him and seeking his extrajudicial death. So here in verse 37, we're picking up with the Roman tribune who rescued Paul from the mob. When Paul addresses here the tribune in the lingua franca of the Roman Empire, the common language, that is, Greek. So even though the Roman Empire was of Latin origin, the most influential regions that constituted the empire were actually previously conquered by Alexander the Great, the Macedonian, the Greek. And he was responsible for unifying a large swath of the Mediterranean world under a common tongue for trade, that is, the Greek language. This is why all of the original manuscripts of the New Testament, including the book of Acts, are all written in Greek. This was the common tongue. This is also why Paul was able to minister the gospel in so many different regions, why the gospel was able to spread so quickly throughout the Roman Empire at its inception, because there was a lingua franca, a common language throughout the known world. In this way, in God's providence, Jesus came into the world at precisely the moment when the world was most connected and ready to receive the widespread testimony about his life, death, and resurrection. As Paul preached back in Athens in Acts 17, he said, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined, God determined, allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place. It was God's sovereign plan, predicted centuries before by the prophet Daniel, for four subsequent empires to rise in preparation for the Messiah. First the Babylonians, followed by the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks, lingua franca, Greek, finally the Romans. And even though there are so many problems that we could identify with the Roman Empire, problems involving human rights and matters of justice, not to mention its emperor worship, we can also see how in God's common grace, there was the existence of this great power, including the gift of a common tongue throughout the Roman Empire. As anyone knows who has ever tried to communicate with fellow people, fellow image bearers across a language barrier, it is nearly impossible to talk, to communicate. It's very frustrating. It's why we should be thankful for, we should aim to cultivate and preserve amongst us a common language whereby we can communicate. It's a gift. We should marvel at and steward well the gift of language and communication. It actually is, this gift, one of the fundamental purposes of education. We should support education, especially education grounded in Christian truth and tradition, wherever we can, both in the spoken and written form. After all, Christianity is a fundamentally word-centered religion, isn't it? We read the Word of God. We preach the Word of God. We learn from, we're changed by the Word of God. This is why everywhere that Christianity has spread, especially Protestant Christianity, literacy and education rates have soared. We champion communication. Language is a gift. In fact, it was Paul's ability to communicate in Greek that gave him a sympathetic audience with this Roman tribune. As we will see, also, it was Paul's ability to communicate in Aramaic, the Hebrew tongue, that gives him an audience with the Jews. Paul was able to span these two linguistic worlds in order to advance the gospel. So hearing Paul address him in Greek, the Roman tribune responds to him in verse 38. Look with me there. He said, "Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" So apparently, the Roman tribune had been under the impression that Paul was a notorious Egyptian who had several years prior attempted to take over the Temple Mount and lead the people to overthrow the Roman Empire. It's a case of confusion identity. There were actually several of these movements that happened around the time of Christ, both before and after his life, death, and resurrection. For instance, the book of Maccabees narrates the uprising and downfall of one attempt by the Jews to overthrow Roman rule. There were several others, including, yes, by one Egyptian, that happened after. In fact, it was just such an uprising in Judea that led the Roman general Titus to destroy the temple in AD 70, just a decade beyond the events are recorded here. This is under his father, Emperor Vespasian. But when Paul spoke Greek to this tribune, there was either something about his dialect or the way of speaking that signaled to him that no, he's not that Egyptian. And he was not there to lead an uprising against the Roman Empire. This is important to see. Paul was not a revolutionary. He did have enough loyalists by now that he could have led a march against the Romans and tried, at least tried, to take over Jerusalem, the temple precinct. It's not what he did. That's not what Jesus did before him. Instead, Paul was armed with the truth, the sword of the Spirit, and the commission and testimony of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he didn't have to lead a revolution in the Roman Empire in order for there to be an actual revolution in the Roman Empire, did he? It just happened, not by violent uprising, but just like the parables of Jesus said it would, how the kingdom would grow, like a mustard seed, like leaven spreading throughout the bread. The gospel is doing the same work today by the power of the Spirit. We should expect Christianity to revolutionize our world in our time through the spread of the gospel. We should make sure to pursue it in the way that Jesus and Paul taught and lived. Look at verse 39. Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. When there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, so not only does the Roman tribune learn that Paul is a native Greek speaker, but he also learns that he's a Jew and a Roman citizen from Tarsus. It's a major city in the Roman Empire. In God's providence again, this is who Paul was. He wasn't ashamed of any of it. He was a Greek-speaking Jewish Roman citizen. He straddled worlds, not by running from his God-given people and place, but by embracing them and then using them to relate to others. Most importantly, he leverages his God-given identity and gifts for the kingdom. Look at verse 1 in chapter 22. It's what Paul says to the crowd there, the mob that is attempting to kill him. It says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. So the first thing that Paul does is he addresses the Jewish crowd in the Hebrew language, that is, in Aramaic. That got their attention. He's immediately identifying as one of them. Again, we see here language as a bridge to the gospel. This is why we have sent out from our midst, this very midst, missionaries, Peter and Chelsea, to be about the important work of language, translation, communication, the gospel. It takes study and diligence, stewardship. We bless them for that. We support that work. But notice how Paul addresses the crowd. Brothers and fathers. Paul not only shared their tongue, but he is family to them. He himself is an ethnic Jew. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is not ashamed of his fathers and his fatherland. Paul is not ashamed of his fathers and his fatherland. He belongs to them, and they belong to him in God's providence. But again, notice that he leverages these for the spread of the gospel. More importantly, as we're going to see, he does have a higher allegiance and higher identity that transcends blood and soil. That is his citizenship in the kingdom. So Paul addresses the Jews as his brothers and fathers. He tells them that he wants to give a defense. The original word here, translated defense, is apologia. It's where our word apologetics comes from. Paul is ready not only to defend the gospel, but he wants to give a reasonable apologetic for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus and Paul's ministry of the spread of the gospel. You remember Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would help them make a defense, apologia, in order to bear witness to the good news of the kingdom and Christ's righteousness. Here we see Paul doing just that, again, in the power of the Spirit. Notice, Paul is not defensive. He is going on the offense here. But it is a defense nonetheless. He knows that he is engaged in a battle for hearts and minds. We too, even as we trust Christ's promise of the Holy Spirit to equip us, we should be ready to give a defense, an apologia for our faith. Peter exhorts us in just this way in 1 Peter 3 when he says this. He says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Always be prepared to make a defense, an apologia, for the hope that you have within, the hope of Christ. Doing so with, Peter continues, gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you and your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So we do. Grounded in God's revelation, we trust that God's word accomplishes every purpose that he determines. That includes changing hearts and minds, which leads to the reformation of society, revolution of society and the world. So what Paul's about, he wants to give a defense. Verse 3, he begins. He says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of the elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and to bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." So just as he did in Athens, Gentile Athens, Paul begins here speaking to the Jews by establishing common ground. Here's the common ground. Not only is Paul a Jew, but he grew up in Jerusalem, that very city. Even more, he was educated at the top Jewish school under the top Jewish teacher, Gamaliel. Then he goes on to present a surprising piece of common ground. He too was a persecutor of the way, even to death. You see what he's doing there? He's basically saying, he's sympathizing with the crowd, saying, "Look, I had the same zeal against me as you do today. I was in the same boat just a few years ago. I can relate to you." Similarly, when we are giving a defense for the Christian faith, we should be able to sympathize with anyone we're talking to. Anyone. We know what it is like to pursue the wrong course, even if we thought we had good intentions. In every conversation, no matter who the person is, Republican, Democrat, native-born, immigrant, black, white, Christian, non-Christian, Jew, Gentile, convict, free man, all of us are on equal footing regarding our birth status as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, which puts us on equal footing inheriting the same sin nature, bent by sin. It means we're all on equal footing regarding our sinfulness, apart from Christ. It also means we are all the same distance away from the cross, apart from Christ. It can only be spanned by faith in Him. You can see Paul's heart for the crowd. He's sympathizing with them, even as they are trying to kill him. I think it's because he knew the truth of the words expressed by English reformer John Bradford. You remember the story? He saw prisoners going by on their way to execution. He famously said, "There go I, but for the grace of God. There go I, but for the grace of God." This is Paul's own testimony that he shares, how he spanned the world from lost, just like them, to saved. From a citizen of the kingdom of darkness to being a citizen of the kingdom of light. From persecutor of the way to follower of the way. How did it happen? It was nothing, but the grace of God. It's how he testifies in verse 6. It says, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus," remember, he's going there to kill Christians, "about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' Since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him." So here we have Paul rehearsing firsthand what Luke has already related in third person about Paul's radical conversion in Acts chapter 9. How is he converted? Jesus himself, personally, bodily, by grace alone, appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And then Paul, by faith alone, received salvation, eyes to see Jesus for the first time, who he really is, the Messiah and Savior of the world. Paul didn't do a single thing for that. It was all of God's initiation. Paul responding by faith. And Jesus, he intervened in Paul's life in order to use him to spread the same message of salvation, again, by grace through faith. It's why that message is all the way through all of Paul's letters. Look at verse 14. Paul said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will." This is Ananias speaking to Paul, sorry. "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So again, Paul is relating this testimony to his Jewish audience. And Paul's audience would have been familiar with all the Old Testament prophecies that surrounded the coming of the Messiah. That is, the righteous one, like the one that Trevor read earlier for us from the book of Jeremiah. And here, Paul is very intentionally connecting his faith, his personal faith in Jesus of Nazareth, the mission to spread that gospel, the good news of Jesus, with the anticipation that is all through the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. Remember, Paul, he's a Jew of Jews, after all. He was zealous for the scriptures. He's zealous for the law. And so when Jesus reveals himself to Paul, Paul realizes that all the Old Testament was testifying to this one. This is the Messiah. This is the one the Jewish people had been long waiting for. And he did so as a Jew, receiving his Messiah, seeing and beholding the righteous one. After rehearsing his conversion, Paul then relates a part of the story that Luke does not record, actually, in Acts 9. Look at verse 17. It says, "When I had returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. When the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" So apparently when Paul went back to Jerusalem, having been converted on the way to Damascus, he had every expectation that he was going to be ministering predominantly to his people, his own brothers and his own fathers, the Jews. In fact, he even thought that he was best suited for that kind of ministry. After all, just a few days prior, he had been in their very shoes, the very mindset, sharing the very mindset about the Messiah. But as is often the case, God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? Many times, oftentimes, in ways that do not match up with our expectations, and yet using us beyond what we could have ever imagined. Peter would be the apostle to the Jews, and Paul would be the apostle to the Gentiles. In fulfillment of the Old Testament prophetic vision, goes back all the way to God's promises, his covenant with Abraham, that God would bless Abraham to be a blessing to all nations, including the Gentiles. Now, this portion of Paul's speech may not seem as radical to us as it would have seemed to Paul's Jewish audience. You got to understand, for many Jews, Jew-Gentile was the fundamental dividing line in humanity. There are Jews and there are non-Jews, Gentiles. So in their mind, it's not black-white, it's not male-female, it's not slave-free. In fact, they saw themselves with more in common with a Jewish slave than a free Gentile. Many of them considered them no better than dogs. This ethnic division was bolstered by God's special acts through them throughout their history. Yes, God did use the Jews in special, magnificent, miraculous ways throughout history. But somewhere along the way, they had lost the plot. They hadn't seen how God used and included Moses' wife, Zipporah, the non-Jew Midianite, or Rahab, the non-Jew Canaanite, or Ruth, the non-Jew Moabite. I mean, these very non-Jew Gentiles would be in the Jewish Messiah's lineage. Jesus' own genealogy includes those. What else did the Jews think that God meant when he said this to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 2, read for our call to worship? He says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations, Jewish nations, Gentile nations, all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, we may walk in his paths. But for the Jews of Paul's day, at least the ones hearing him in the temple precinct, Jerusalem, what Paul said about Jesus sending him to the Gentiles, that was a bridge too far. While the gospel was bridging the Jew-Gentile world, bringing all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve into the people of God through their faith union in Christ, the Jews were still operating under ethnic prejudice. They were rejecting as unclean what God had declared clean. They were rejecting as bad what God had declared good. We need to heed this warning. Ethnic prejudice puts you on the opposite side of God. God made all peoples, all nations. Look at verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Why didn't they want to listen to Paul anymore? Because Jesus had sent him as an apostle to the nations, the Gentiles. And so the Jews once again reject their own Messiah, this time rejecting his apostle and messenger. But God is not finished with Paul yet. Look at verse 23. It says, as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, so the mob is getting more whipped up into a frenzy. I think there's a stark contrast here that we should see between when Jonah was sent to the Ninevites. You remember the story? He told them he didn't want to go at first. He finally got there. He preached to them God's word. And what did they do? They repented. Even the king himself, in dust, it says, and ashes. That's the wicked Ninevites. What do? The Jews in Jerusalem, they refuse to turn to Christ. They instead fling dust in the air as an act of wicked rebellion. This causes the Romans, finally, to intervene. Look at verse 24. It says, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So here again, Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship to get him out of a scrape. Citizenship, like civilization, is a common grace that we should enjoy, we should protect, we should leverage for the kingdom of heaven. Which means that ideologies, leaders, movements that are opposed to citizenship and civilization should be vigorously opposed by Christians. We should study what makes for good citizenship and civilization, and promote, protect these common grace ideals, never taking them for granted, that we live in a society that, at least for now, respects citizenship and civilization. Look at verse 27. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? So Paul is appealing to his own citizenship, and this causes the centurion to go to the tribune. Maybe he wasn't listening the first time when Paul said, look, I'm a Roman citizen. Now he gets it. Tell me, you're a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. Verse 28, the tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. And Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. The tribune also was afraid for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, that he had bound him. So Paul, being a Roman citizen by birth, it put him in a protected class insofar as the Roman Empire was concerned. His father was a Roman citizen, so Paul, being born to his father, made him a Roman citizen. In many ways, being a citizen by birth was even more prestigious than what the tribune had done, which was to buy his citizenship for a large sum of money. That actually demonstrates what a Roman citizenship was worth, a large sum. But notice what Paul does. Instead of using it solely for his own gain, Paul is leveraging his Roman citizenship for the kingdom. In other words, on behalf of his heavenly citizenship. As he writes in Philippians 3, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." This is exactly how, as Paul lived, embracing our heavenly citizenship, we too can and should live between two worlds. As we do so, we anticipate the world to come where every tribe and tongue and people and nation are gathered around the throne room, united together by our common faith in Christ. This is, after all, the aim of the Great Commission given by Jesus to his disciples. When he says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, all nations, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, all nations, to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So in closing, may we too, like Paul, be Christ's disciples, knowing that our Savior is with us every step of the way. If you are here this morning with us, you only have an earthly citizenship. You don't have a heavenly one. We would implore you to turn from your life of sin. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior by faith alone and be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our heavenly citizenship. And we thank you for the example of Paul, who lived between two worlds, as it were, used his earthly citizenship as leverage for the kingdom. Lord, may we too appreciate the gift of what you have given us as we are citizens of this great country, America. But let us not let that be our sole or primary identity. Let our identity be squarely in the Lord Jesus Christ, him our Savior, him our Lord. And let us use all the gifts that we have been given, in order to spread the gospel, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing, Lord, that you are accomplishing all things by the word of your power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.